All right. Peace be with you. Hey, you got your Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're picking up our reading of Scripture in verse 18 this morning. And once you've found Matthew 8, stand. And remember, we've finished the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we told three stories of Jesus interacting with people in these miraculous ways. The leper, the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law. And we find ourselves in this particular verse in verse 18 as we get a little bit of interpretation of what we just read about in those verses. So remember, this is what you need today. Tune in. Try to forget everything else that's been going on. I know there's always a lot of stuff that's happening. At the same time, take what you hear in God's word and apply it to all of those things. That's why you need this. This is so important. It tells you who you are. It tells you who God is. Listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. God, may this word transform us. May we truly be followers of you. May we think about discipleship this morning, what it is, what it's about. Lord, it's so easy for us to be confused. And so, God, we're going to need your help. As we think about the combination of mission and discipleship, I pray that it would renew our souls, that we would not be frustrated, that we would be conformed, that in our frustrations, we would see our sins, and that we would be made whole. God, that's our hope today, that we would be made whole in you and not just leave frustrated and angry people, but leave as people who are joyous in what you have done in Jesus Christ. We know that in this moment, we're going to need transformation for that to be the reality. So discipline us according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What is discipleship? It's not often that I just talk with you plain, but I think in the issue of discipleship, I could speak with all of us and just have a very plain discussion. The church in the last few centuries has been having an ongoing conversation with discipleship as it relates to mission. And in all of that, it's been a big conversation. What is it to make a disciple? In fact, that's the way that Matthew's gospel ends. It says, "You go therefore and make disciples," based on the authority that Jesus has. That's one of the things that we were leaving with last week as we were talking together in the last sermon. And it bleeds over into this week because now we have this central explanation of discipleship. And I don't think there's an issue that's more confusing to the church today than the words discipleship and what it even means. Like, what is a disciple? Am I a disciple? Like, what does it mean to be a disciple? We're very, very, very confused. And I think it has to do with some of the way we talk to each other or the way that we talk about what being a disciple is. Sometimes it sounds like a church marketing program. So we make disciples through marketing, and therefore that's how we get it. So look, and I'm not trying to decry marketing at all or not having any. But it gets so confusing that making a disciple is, maybe it's an evangelistic crusade where you just get a special speaker to come in, somebody to play a lot of fancy music that people like, and have a series of long meetings where you yell and scream at people, make them feel really guilty, and then like renew their deep commitment to Jesus, and then we go out and that's just going to change some things. Like, and I feel like we've all kind of gone through the burnt out period of that to where now that's not even popular to do anymore, where that used to be like the reigning thing is like, if you want to make disciples, that's how you do it. We got to have a crusade. And in all of that, I think we've lost some of the distinctives of even what is a disciple. Sometimes when you think of disciple, this is what you might think. A list of things to do, Right? So like, all right, if I'm going to be a good disciple, what that means is these basic things that we've gotten told since we were children. Read the Bible, pray, make sure you show up at worship. I don't know. You guys know the untold list. So sometimes it's as weird as dress a certain way, pray in this posture. Like, you're not a real disciple unless you pray like this. In fact, there's just a long list of things that unknowingly we can start to adapt, and then we attach the word discipleship to that. And unless you do these things, then you're not being made a disciple. And therefore, what could happen to us as we consider whether we are a disciple, as long as I meet this list of to-do options, therefore, I'm being a disciple. And that can get so weird to us that we forget about the Sermon on the Mount altogether. And so therefore, what it means to be disciplined is just take care of all the external things I'm supposed to be doing. And it can get guilt-ridden too, right? So then everything you do to make disciples is make people feel guilty for not doing all the right things they know they should be doing. Because I'm willing to bet, if I was to ask all of you in the room today, it's like, what are the things you should be doing as a Christian? I should be sharing my faith. I should be reading my Bible. It's like, are you doing that? No, I am not. And I feel really guilty about it. And then we have this ongoing conversation where it's my job each and every week to yell at you and be like, how dare you? You are the worst. Get better. Try harder. And on this goes with Christianity, and no one gets better. No one gets better. No one gets changed. Nothing happens. And so when Jesus has this conversation in verses 18 and 22 with the people who are surrounding what's happening, he's doing it out of a lot of stuff. The Sermon on the Mount becomes that's the language. We don't want to forget that, right? And the three stories that we just had that went before us, we can't forget any of that if we're going to interpret these next words. What were the three stories that went before? Jesus went and touched a leper. You're not supposed to do that. And he says, follow me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, follow me. Go touch some lepers. That throws the religious, what's going on? He went and touched a sick person. You don't touch a person in that day who was sick. He went and touched Peter's mother-in-law. What is Jesus doing? Even still, he talked with a centurion who understood authority, and every one of these stories that we just went through understands the authority of Jesus as it plays into the disciple-making thing that we get to in chapter 28. In every one of those stories, Jesus' authority is displayed, but in the centurion story, it's even more deeply displayed because the centurion knows something about Jesus. This dude is king, and he's king at such a level that he's king over Caesar. And then Jesus, in the middle of that, doesn't go, hey, look, you're an enemy of Israel. It's time to quit being a centurion. Jesus doesn't even bother with that. He says, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. All of those things are contributing to this conversation in verse 18 about what it means to be made a disciple. And the big thing behind it, that the crescendo behind it, seems to be this. You and I are a mess. We're a real mess. And we need Jesus to come into our life and wreck it. We need him to come. We need to be crucified with Christ. We need to be transformed by his grace so that we would pick up the cross and continue to follow after him, as that becomes the thing that dominates and interprets our life. See, today, as we go through what we're going to talk about, the way you answer these questions is going to define your life. Your life is already being defined by what you're disciplining your life around. See, discipleship implies discipline. You get it? All of us discipline ourselves. We are disciplining ourselves. Maybe you didn't know that. It's like, that sounds like really like dark, Dan. I'm disciplining myself? Yes, you are. You discipline yourself around what you genuinely worship. What your heart's desire is about is what you're disciplining your life around. Even if you're poorly disciplined, it's a demonstration of your idol and what's really going on, because maybe you worship ease and being lazy. That's something you can worship. And Sarah, therefore, you discipline yourself. It's like, look, I've got to take at least a 30-minute nap today, or it doesn't count. I'm not really worshiping. And there's a way that works in our life, and it starts the process of destroying us. You will worship, and you will discipline yourself around what you worship. You will. And Jesus, as he calls these guys to be disciples, it has a certain flow and ebb to it. Now, this is going to get colored more as we go forward in chapters 8 and 9. But what I just want to remind you of what's going to happen. After we get finished with 8 and 9, what Jesus is going to say is, now y'all go do this junk. What, go touch some lepers? What? Like, that's what Jesus is going to say to this ragtag group of 12. He's going to commission them in chapter 10 to something they're not capable of doing as he sets the tone for what's going to happen in the book of Acts. When the implication is that now your job is to go and make disciples, because here's the kicker. If you're going to make disciples, you have to be sent. And discipleship is a posture of learning. Maybe you didn't know that today, but look, we all should come to Jesus in his word in the posture of I need to learn. None of us get to come in this posture of I've figured it out. Like, that's not our posture. So if you're going to discipline your life, you come to the Bible in the position of a learner, one who's ready to take in and grow from that. And as you continue to do that, what you do is you repeat the process with other people. Most of us, here's the key. This is so important. Maybe if you don't hear anything else as we go out of this discussion today, the reason most of us don't know how to make disciples is because I really feel like when you put this implication on people, you say, now go and make disciples, people have this inward, ah, right? You ever felt that when somebody tells you it's your job to go make a disciple and you just go, what? That should be, in other words, a normal thing. But the way you're going to grow in making disciples is by being one yourself. As you embrace the posture of a learner, then you will help understand, it will help you to understand people who are not yet in the posture of being like learning. It really is this massive key for all of our lives. If you're going to make disciples, you're going to have to posture yourself in a humble way to God's word, and in light of that, understand why people are bucking God's word all the time. Because it's all part of the process of being crucified. It really is. It really is. Do you embrace that old rugged cross we just sang about? Do you? That's what it means to follow Jesus. You're going to suffer with people who don't know him, and you're going to have to be reminded consistently what you're like when you don't trust him. And that will grow you in being a person who makes disciples. Most of the people that I've come in contact with churches don't know how to make disciples because they've never humbled themselves in any learning posture towards anyone else. You hear what I'm saying? We've got to grow in our humility with one another. It's just essential. So our text today is forcing us to ask these three important questions. I'll go ahead and tell you what they are before we get to them. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's an important question, right? Who is Jesus? Question number two, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Question number three, are we genuinely following Jesus? Do you see the flow here? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Am I a person who really is, are we collectively following Jesus? We have to ask these three questions with our life. And this will define your days as this question continues to loop on and on and on it goes. I want to make mention of this as we get into it. That's where chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel is going, even with these disciples that he's talking to right here. He's going to zero in and he's going to say, who do men say that I am? Because in all of these chapters leading up to this, he's been demonstrating who he is. And as that presses into all of their lives, they have to be changed by how they answer that question. Who is Jesus? And if he is who he said he was, right, that's going to have implications for what you ought to do. And then what ends up happening when you've come in contact with who this Jesus is and it transforms you, you've got to ask the question, okay, what does he mean when he says these things like, follow me? Because Matthew's obsessed with it. And then when we understand what it means to follow Jesus, then you have to ask the really hard question is like, am I really following Jesus? Or have I negotiated with an American church definition of following that will never cost me anything? Because then like, I don't have to worry about a cross. Like, that doesn't define my life. And I'm here to tell you, you're not following Jesus. So that's what we're asking today. What does it mean to follow Jesus, this person, this who is Jesus? So we got to ask the first question first. Who is Jesus? Look, I just want to say this to you. I've mentioned it subliminally, but I want to be very specific with it right here. You image what you follow. Like, whatever it is that you genuinely follow after and are disciplining your life in because you worship it, you're imaging that to others. You are like this reflection of that. You were made to image and reflect God. You were made to give off his glory. And what happens in our fallenness when we worship something else is we start to mirror the God that we worship. We start to look like it. In fact, Isaiah is obsessed with this. You can just go read the book of Isaiah. And it says, hey, Israel, you know what's wrong with you? You started worshiping a bunch of crap. And because of that, you look like it. This is now what you look like. You look just like a bunch of of garbage. If you've become deaf because your idols are deaf. You've become dumb because your idols are dumb. You've become like as if you can't do anything. You become impotent and not functional because it has this drastic effect on your life. What you worship, you image. You're going to reflect it. So when you answer the question, who is Jesus, and we gather together as a church to say we worship Jesus, is that who we're reflecting? Is that who we're, what is it that we reflect? This is a massive question, and it's answered right here in these verses. And it has to do with identity, the identity of who Jesus is and our identity. These three stories that we just went through, I've got to mention them, just as I already did. What we see happen in this Jesus is he's able to take unclean things and make them clean. He's able to take dead situations and make them alive just by the power of his word. And I think, and this seems to be very explicit in Matthew's gospel, the reason why that's happening, the reason why all these things are playing out is because what Matthew's trying to communicate to you is who Jesus is. Because it doesn't make sense to give your life to something that's not worth giving your life to. Everything I've just said to you could and should make sense to you. If you're going to reflect the God you worship, it ought to be a God who's worthy of reflection. And oftentimes, if you evaluate your life carefully and like look at it, what you realize about your life is I've been reflecting the God I worship, and it's not a God worthy of reflecting. To our shame, correct? I mean, that only makes sense. And when that's happening, boy, that's devastating. So ask the question, who is Jesus? Is he the one worthy of reflection? The one who healed this leper? The one who gave life to his mother-in-law? And look, it's this worship situation over and over again is longing to ask you to consider, who is your Messiah? See, Jesus is the Christ, who is your anointed one set up to rescue you from your functional hells, the things that you don't like, the things that you want to avoid, the things you want to get out. Who is the person that you're willing to give your life to that could be your only rescuer? It's like, look, I'm in a dark place. I need rescue. So I'm going to set this up to be my rescue. Who's worthy of that? And I'm here to tell you, only Jesus. Only Jesus. See, he's drilling this home as he gets to Matthew 16:13 when he says, who do people say that I am? As he asks that question, what Jesus is doing is, especially as we get to chapter 16, the way that that's working out is like this. It's like, look at all the stuff that I've done and you just go ahead and envision in your head. All of this stuff that's in your Bible, who do people say that I am? What's the popular opinion? And look, if we were to ask a popular opinion question to the people of our day, we'd get all kind of answers about who Jesus is, wouldn't it? Like, and in fact, a lot of times, people's Messiah, of whoever they define Jesus to be, is very functional and even adjustable to how they feel comfortable. It's like, well, I feel comfortable with this kind of Jesus and not this kind of Jesus. That kind of Jesus makes me feel uncomfortable. But the big question is like, is that Jesus or is that your functional idol that you've made, and now you're going to reflect that, and it's not the Jesus of Scripture? Because either Jesus is the Jesus of Scripture, or why would we read this book at all? As Jesus is doing that in Matthew 16:13, he twists it, because they go down a long list of litany of things that they would say in their own day as they watch Jesus work and do what Jesus does. Then he switches and says, who do you say that I am? Notice that's the way we're going too. We're going to turn this question personal. We need to answer that question. As we move forward, that's going to have implications. So, if you're going to follow Jesus, again, I repeat, you need to answer the question, who is he? Who is he? And so let's look at it. Verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. This begs the question that is common to the joke. Why did the Jesus go to the other side? Or I said it wrong, but you get it. Because it sounds just like the chicken joke of the days gone by, right? Well, why did the chicken cross the road? To get to the other side. So I've blown it already. But you get the idea. What we have happening here with Jesus is he's going to the other side. The other side of what? So just so you can remember, he was in Capernaum where he set up his base. In chapter 4, you can go back and read that. That's where Jesus, he set up his base. It's kind of like this other place over here. It's like on this side, right? And so now there's a crowd that's stirring. And as Jesus sees this crowd stirring, he's going to do something different than he did before. What you saw in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, is when the crowd gathered, Jesus sits down and he teaches them. That's even pushing us forward into Matthew chapter 13. When there's a crowd pushing in again, when he's teaching in a house, so he goes out of the house on the Sea of Galilee, he gets out in a boat, he kind of moves back from the shore, and instead of teaching them explicitly the way that he does in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts telling parables, and they have no idea what he's talking about. And the disciples are like, what are you doing, dude? This is your chance. So this Jesus, as he's experiencing a crowd now, he's decided to remove himself from the crowd. He's not going into the crowd to like, all right, this is his evangelistic opportunity. You know, Jesus is going to be a good disciple maker, what he ought to do is not run away from the crowd, correct? Like, why would you run away from the crowd? What's wrong with you, man? This is your chance to make a lot of disciples. Like, American Christians don't get this, Jesus. Because anytime we would find a crowd, it's like, move to the crowd quickly as possible. Get as many of us together. And Jesus, when we see what he's doing in our text, is he decides to go to the other side. Now, we notice in verse 23, something very interesting is happening in this whole story. He gets into the boat, and some we'll get into that story next week. But one of the answers to this question about who is Jesus, he's a guy who doesn't need the crowd's approval. He doesn't need the crowd's approval. Now, we go on forward. Verse 19, and the scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, they don't know, and it goes. But then we get down to this end of verse 20. Jesus says something very interesting about himself. He says, But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus says something in their culture that makes sense to us is like, well, I don't know, whatever. Jesus says, The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As he puts those two things together in their culture, they're thinking to themselves, But the Son of Man is the dude who's riding on the clouds like Daniel 7 says he's going to do, and he's coming to kick some booty and take over. Like Jesus, if you're that guy, if you're the Son of Man, like Daniel 7's Son of Man that we're expecting and longing for in our Messiah, why is it that you're homeless? These two things ought not to go together, which draws us back to the text that we've read before. If you remember, last week we finished off in verse 17 when it says that this identity of this guy was a person who took on our illnesses and bore our diseases. See, what Jesus has done is he left his home in heaven to be homeless for you and I, all the way to the homelessness of the cross, for the rescue of me and you so that we would be not homeless. That's amazing. And as he says this to a scribe, it's going to mess up that scribe's day. We'll get into that in a minute. But the Jesus who avoids the crowd, who is the Son of Man, who has all this power and authority, is the person who's going all the way to this extent for our rescue. He's the guy who touches your leprosy. He's the guy who can heal your brokenness and deadness and bring you back to life. See, he was the ultimate Son of Man, the ultimate expression of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was our rescue. That's what Jesus was. That was what verse 17 taught. Ultimately, if you're going to decide to follow this Jesus, you're going to have to grapple with this same complexity. Jesus is a king who bore a cross to reign and rule the earth. What a complexity that is. And if he says, follow me, surely that has some sort of implications about how the cross and resurrection and the crown are going to affect my life. There's going to be suffering along the way. there's going to be pain. But what a complex image to be displayed about who this Jesus is as we consider, who is Jesus? Notice in verse 19, we went over it really fast, and I want to draw you back to it. Notice what the scribe called him. He said, teacher. Now, to us, that also does not translate well at all. Because for us, we look at that and go, like, I had teachers in school and I hated them. Like, this is not the same kind of teacher. When he says teacher, this scribe, when he says that, it's kind of like saying this, rabbi. But and then, again, like, what's a rabbi? So a rabbi, if you were to be back in their day, rabbis were these things that you would devote your entire life to. They were like a philosopher. In fact, the Torah schools started practicing just like the philosophy schools used to do in ancient Greece. And so what would happen is if you were going to follow a rabbi, you sold all of your possessions and you would approach the rabbi and be like, rabbi, I will give you this much money if you will let me learn from you and become a rabbi like you. I want to be one of your followers. And so the rabbi would be like, okay, let me think about it. Jesus has inverted this whole system, and he's gone after the dregs of society who have nothing, and he's going to pay the cost of their discipleship, and he's going to say, come and be a part of my school. So here's the kicker about life. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus and you're going to be one of his disciples, it's an invitation not to, you know, well, I want to kind of follow Jesus like that. No, this is a whole embodied experience with the life of the church. It's a call to follow your rabbi. He's the one that's going to teach us how to live the good life, which is everything he was doing in the Sermon on the Mount, to train us to be followers. See, who is Jesus is absolutely connected to what it means to follow him. And it's hard to decipher out that question. But Jesus is our rabbi. Sometimes it gets lost on us. I know, maybe you're feeling like it's like I'm not used to going, Jesus is my rabbi. It's like, what are you trying to be, some kind of weird hipster and use some new language? That's like, what is this? No, it's genuinely, he's the teacher of Torah. He's my teacher of the Old Testament. He helps me make sense of the Bible. Like, without Jesus coming and doing everything he did, I would have no clue what this Bible's about. I'm done. And so because Christ came as the final word of God to deliver me from my sin and death, I want to devote my whole life to him because that's who he is. See, this, you've got to get down in your heart and you've got to ask this question. Is Jesus the Son of Man who was slain, who is coming again? Is he? Because if he is, that ought to define your life, right? Is he the representative of Yahweh? Is he the one who can forgive sins, heal the lepers? Is he the beloved Son of the Father who is the only one from the Father that could come and restore us? Is he the one who made heaven and earth? Is that the one we're talking about? Is Jesus the Lion and the Lamb? Is he God? Does he hold all things together? Is he currently standing in victory, rose from the dead? Is Jesus the one who can bind Satan and destroy demons? Is all of this true? Is it? Is Jesus who he said he was and who he demonstrated himself to be? Because if that's true, that's got to change everything in my life. And I'm not free to go, well, let me negotiate with my Lord. He is my teacher. He is my Lord, and if he says, Dan, go and die, okay, Lord, I'm following after you. What does it mean to follow after you? Well, that's the second question we're going to ask. You know, as you sit here and think about following after this Savior, you may think of this like a compatibility test. It's like, you know how those things work? You ever seen those now on the internet where people, they decide to get on what used to be eHarmony? I'm just being silly, but there was a way you fill out a questionnaire. It's like, do I match this person? Okay, like, I want to make sure I find a good match for myself. Okay, if it really comes down to it and you're looking to be compatible with your Savior, guess what? You aren't compatible. You don't fit. Like, well, let's find a list of the savable, and like Dan Albers finds his name there. No, it does not work that way. I am not compatible with this Savior. If he is who he said he was, I am not any of that. Correct? Neither are any of us. And as we come to grips with that and we start asking the question as like, can I follow him? What's the cost of this? Because what you ought to examine is, even as we begin this question, is like, okay, if I'm going to follow him and that's who he says he is, like, how? What right do I really have? And if you don't feel that way, then you don't know who he is. And immediately when you start to figure out who he is, you start to go, I don't have the ability to follow this guy. And as you begin to figure out your compatibility, you go, I like to take long walks on the beach. But what Jesus is saying in the middle of your, I like to take long walks on the beach is, how about this? Do you like to take long walks with a cross? Because that's what I came to do. I came to pick up a cross and die. Follow me in that. Are you ready? So what does it mean to follow this guy? Well, first off, I want you to notice in verse 19, who is this guy that's asking this question? I think these two particular illustrations, if you will, in following Jesus, explain to us what it means for us to follow him. So we have a scribe who is asking this question, correct? Verse 19 says it. Go back, relook. And a scribe came up and said to him. That's what we have, a scribe. And Jesus' response is what to this scribe? He says, basically, like, think about this in American culture. We'd have someone who walk in the door and they say, I am willing to follow Jesus wherever he would have me go, and I would love to be a part of this church. Our heart response is like, awesome, you must be one of us. And Jesus basically responds to this person who says, I will follow Jesus, I'll follow you. Like, I get what you're here to do. I understand the rabbi thing. I know, like, what I'm going to do. And what Jesus says, so what you're willing to do if you're to follow me is to be homeless, right? You're going to follow me? Well, the Son of Man, the one who has all of this authority and power, is homeless. He has nowhere. The birds of the air have homes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a home. You willing to be homeless for my name's sake? Is that you want to follow me? And this scribe is like, well. You can hear the scribe go, well, which is why Jesus has already taught, you need a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And you got to think about what a scribe is. What is a scribe? A scribe is a dude who wrote the word of God over and over again, would have had tons of it memorized, would have been a guy who understood the Bible better than you and I. And as Jesus talks to the guy who knows the Bible better than you and I, and he says, okay, you're going to follow me. He says, I don't really need you necessarily on my team. I'm not sitting here going, oh no, what am I going to do without this scribe to follow after me? In fact, he does something that, well, that's not the way you talk to people. You might run somebody off. Jesus is like, I'm very happy, if necessary, to run somebody off. Because the admonition to follow me is one to come and die. Notice the way this works out, because one of the things that Jesus is saying, just like he didn't say to the centurion, hey, stop that centurion business, that's not a good deal. He didn't say that. In fact, Matthew, that's not one of his points with all this business of scribe as it goes along. So turn forward in your Bible to Matthew 13 and turn to verse, I think it's 52. In this, what Matthew does is he says, okay, you are to be a scribe, but this is the kind of scribe you're to be. Verse 52, here we go. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is, in fact, maybe you don't know this. Let me build up to what that verse is talking about. This is the kingdom parables of Jesus as he's teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. And he's saying, if you're going to be a scribe that's trained for the kingdom of heaven, what you need to do is be one that takes out, understands the treasure. What's the treasure that Jesus has been talking about all along? The kingdom of God. That's the treasure of our souls. That's what we treasure in our hearts. And so this guy, interpreting the kingdom rightly in light of Jesus, is going to bring treasures out to other people. They're going to be a teacher. They're going to be a person that understands the point of the Bible found in Jesus. And so here's the kicker. If you're going to follow Jesus, the command is actually to be a scribe that's willing to be homeless. A lot of times when we talk about being a follower or a disciple of Jesus, this is the way it kind of goes off as the implications to us. Well, that's good. I'm glad Jesus died for me so I don't have to study or think or read the Bible. That's too much. I'm glad I've got a pastor to do all my thinking for me. Like, that's not the way the scripture is pointing us. What the scripture is saying, if you're going to be a person who is made into his disciple, which is being taught to do all the things, like, right, isn't this Matthew 28? To do all the things that Jesus commanded, you're going to need to make a record of all the things that Jesus commanded and then teach that to other people as a scribe. That's your responsibility. A lot of times, this is the response to this kind of thing. It's like, well, Dan, you don't understand. I'm not a great reader. Okay. Maybe that's not your talent or gift. I get it. Follow Jesus and start wherever you are and make a record of what Christ has said and share it with others. Bring out the things new and old from the Old Testament to teach people about what's true in this world. If you're going to be a disciple, that's what it means to follow Jesus, is to be a scribe who's willing to follow Jesus even into your very death. That's what this text is demanding of us. Notice how it continues to go on. Well, another disciple, that's what shows up in verses 21 and 22. Did you see that? Notice the way that this is going to work, and it's going to continue. And I'm not going to kill this, because this is going to come up so much that it's going to like fray your heart a little bit, and that's good. We've already talked about it with Peter and his mother-in-law, because Jesus is redefining family and what it means to be family, and that's going to continue all the way even into chapter 12. Like, Jesus is doing this radical thing in their day, and you got to understand how deeply defined the family would be for them. Your family, that was where you got all your identity, where you were going to get your vocation, where you got your sense of protection. Those were the people that took care of you when you got old and you couldn't take care of yourself. That's the way it worked. That was Israel's foundation. And so when Jesus says, and what he's fixing to say right here in these verses, it rips at our soul, because what Jesus is saying is you need to find a new family location. You need to find a new family location. And ultimately, that's in me and the family that I'm creating. Now, that's going to get worse as it goes, but just look at these words. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That would have been considered a righteous activity. Think about this for a second. I gotta go to the funeral. And Jesus says, in very plain language, and Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Whoa. Sometimes we don't take Jesus for the hard, heavy things that he says in the Bible, and we just go, I'm comfortable, let's just move right along. But Jesus says something that's shattering here. And he's not saying this to a person because he's really mean and says, go you therefore and hate your families. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point here is simply this. What really defines you? What really is the ultimate definition of life for you? Is it going to be your family or the family of God that I'm making? Because here's the hard thing. As this is going to move on, there's going to be several Jews who are going to shun their kids, several fathers who are going to shun their, and it's just the way it's going to work. Several kids who are going to have to work in disjunction. I mean, it's just going to be a mess, because Jesus is going to come and divide all these Jews over belief in him. And he's saying, I've got to be a bigger deal to you than your family. And he says that to us, by the way, all of us. Look, the way even the church has taught this, one small example. We're all cool with international missions, okay? We love it. In fact, the church in the United States of America prides itself on being sometimes the savior of the world with the way that we can send missionaries. But then this is the implication. The moment that one of our children says, I want to go to, I don't know, you name the country, this Muslim country, and I'm going to share my faith, and I'm going to die. You know what we do? Time out. No! That is not the way to have a good life. That's a bad idea. You should not follow Jesus in dying in that particular way. And then everybody's going to get super uncomfortable. Because like, what does it mean to genuinely follow Jesus? He's worth it. He's worth it. Jesus is worth it. If I'm following Jesus, I feel compelled to go to this place and do this thing where it might cost me and it might be epically risky. It's worth it because my family identity is found in Jesus Christ. Now look, here's the other side of that, because I want to be fair. I want to be balanced. You can use this right here to manipulate and jack people up. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because this is such a powerful teaching from Jesus in the Bible, what I could choose to do is go, let me separate you from your family. Let me get inside. And oh, it gets evil. And if I want to manipulate you, like what should really define you is this family. And then you shouldn't love your family or you shouldn't pursue your... That's not what Jesus is getting at all. He's ultimately saying this family defines family for you. And that's true. Either the gospel will define your family or your family will be blasted to smithereens with all kinds of other kingdom motives inside of it. And so if this isn't the higher thing, you won't be disciplined properly to have a good family. And this complicated thing of working out what it means to follow Jesus is going to continue to go forward. Do you see the complications here? See, this culture of rabbi, of following Jesus, is getting to us, and he is teaching them vocationally to change what they're doing. I want you to see this also. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4, because we can't miss it. Matthew chapter 4. Because when Jesus says, follow me in these verses that we've read over, it's coming from a concert of follow me. We read together in the worship service from Matthew 16, didn't we? Where ultimately says, if anybody's going to follow after me, pick up your cross. We read those verses. Now, what we see happening again is something that he's been working out all the way back here in chapter 4, verse 18. Check this one out. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, on and on and on it goes. You get the idea. What Jesus basically does, and it fills itself out in verse 22, immediately they left their boat, they left their father, and they followed him. It actually wraps up what we just discussed, didn't it? They left their father. They left their father to follow Jesus. They left their security of their boats to follow Jesus, and Jesus transformed what they were going to do vocationally. Rather than being a fisher of fish, now they're going to be a fisher of men. Now look, just to say this, that does not mean everybody is inferior if you're not a pastor or an apostle or something like these guys. No, that's not what that's saying. What it's saying is, if you're going to follow Jesus, it can have drastic implications for what you do vocationally. It can. What it means is my vocation is not the ultimate thing to define me. Like, what I do does not define me. In fact, I do what I do in this world. If you're going to be a fisherman, I mean, I'm just saying this for sake, you should be also a fisherman of men. That's like the chief most important thing you do. The most important thing you do as a disciple is become a fisher of men where you fish. And go ahead and apply it to a million places, right? I do what I do to the glory of God for the sake of being redemptive in this world so that others might come to know Jesus. Because I'm part of a school of discipleship where I'm sitting under his tutelage and I want to teach everybody to do what he said do. That should be our heart. And that when that changes, that only can change through what Christ does in death and resurrection. Because inside of us, let me tell you what you want to do with your vocation, what you want to do with your scribing. You want to do it all to your own glory. You want to, like, look how good I am vocationally. I am the best whatever. And it isn't practiced redemptively. And then all that we end up doing is everything for ourselves. And we're not being crucified. We're not. Everything we do ought to be done to the glory of God wherever we do it. And that's going to change all kinds of things. Now, Jesus, just to reiterate, he didn't tell the Roman soldier, quit Roman soldiering. He didn't say that. But what he will say to Matthew in chapter 9 that we're going to get to in just a minute, leave that tax booth. Stop tax collecting and follow me. And what does Matthew do? He does exactly that. And you got to think just a second. The tax collecting thing in Matthew's own day would have defined him epically. He was hated by his own family for collecting taxes, okay? And when he leaves the tax booth, he is rejecting all security in a way that even the other Israelites don't even grasp yet, because he's already left the security of his family. And he's taken on this whole new vocation, collecting taxes for Rome. Now what does he have? Nothing but Jesus. He can really sing, all I have is Christ, because that's all he really has. Can you sing it? Or is it like this? Seriously, think for a second. I've said this before, it bears repeating. Are you singing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ? Or is it more like, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Right? when you get to this moment where Jesus is disrupting all of your junk and saying, no, this is what it means to follow me. Are you cool with that? Are you cool with being crucified? Or is there something that you have to hold on to define you? Your family, your vocation? What is it? What is it that defines your life? Because it probably needs to die. And that's what it means to follow him. Look, here's the deal. We're called to follow in after Jesus in these exact ways. Correct? If we're going to ask this ultimate question, this final one, are we following Jesus? Then we have to ask the question, am I demanding the same things of other people because I'm willing to follow Jesus at that rate? Correct? Here's the kicker. You can't say, okay, that's who Jesus is. That's what it means to follow him. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not going to follow Jesus at that level. I'm at this level over here. I'm at this level. I'm not at that level. I'm not willing to step into that. I just want to follow Jesus over here. Then obviously you'll never be able to call anybody else to follow Jesus with you, and you will never make disciples. Correct? Because it becomes blatantly obvious that that's not what your life's about. And it's basic and real simple. My life is not about Christ. I'm not singing hallelujah, I have his Christ. It's like, oh crap, all I have is Christ. Like, no, it's hallelujah, all I have is Christ. That defines me. And now I want others to experience the joy I have in the Lord. Because this is the only place you will actually find joy. It's true. It's just true. And so then this is what will happen to us. If that is true, and the moments come up, because they're going to come up, you will realize all of the people that you know right now, all of the people you know right now are in your life by God's sovereign divine direction. Man, we just need to pause, think a moment. Everybody you know right now, they're not there by accident. They're there for you to call them into a relationship with Jesus Christ because of the relationship you have with Christ. Are you really following him? That's the third question. Are you really following him? Now, I get it, because what this means in our life is I am willing to practice the art of invitation. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus personally talks with these people about their issues, the scribe and the another follower. And even the centurion, even these fishermen, he deals with them and their issues. Did you see every one of them had a personal issue? And so, like, when we ask the question, are you following Jesus? Jesus has to deal with you, right? He has to deal with you. And many of you have had Jesus deal with you over your junk. And it is disruptive. It is frustrating. It is painful. It is not the most fun. But when he comes and deals with you and your junk, you know what that looks like. And you know what it looks like when he's starting to deal with somebody else and their mess. And you love to be there for them, to show them this is the joy. Stop fighting him. You're going to die. See, that's the funny thing about it. Either you come and die in Christ or you're going to die. How do you want to die? And the beauty of what, I'm not kidding. So the art of invitation in this, I will invite you to worship. I will invite you to coffee. I will invite you to dinner. I will invite you into my home. Come. Follow Christ. But if that's not the way you're defined, then you're not inviting anybody to anything, because there's nothing to invite people to. You don't want people to come to worship with you, because what are they going to see? Two different things. It's like, this is the place where we talk about devoting our whole life to Christ. And over here, this is the place where I talk about all the things I want to do. And I'm free to do that, and then at the same time call myself a disciple. No. No. Everything I do is defined by what Jesus has done. And when that's the case, I'm going to invite everybody to everything. Because I want to follow after him and what he did with all these lepers. Like, I'm going to go find the weirdest, most broken and twisted up person, and I'm going to go be over there with them rejected. Look, I know this, though. Like, we have all these God called and told me to do this and manipulations and trick tactics in our soul that we want to provide out there to defend ourselves from actually being vulnerable to this situation. We do. We have it. You know it's true. In fact, you may be saying in this moment, that's personal. It's my house. Oh, well, that's okay. I didn't say any of this stuff. Like, I'm just telling you what's in God's word. Like, do you, how dare you? You can get that. Like, how dare you talk to me about this Jesus in this way? I can't help it. He talked to me in this way. This is where he spoke to my life. And it brings me to this very vulnerable place where I step into dangerous areas where I potentially might be abused by other people and mistreated. And over again it goes. And then the big question comes back to me all the time, as it should come back to you. Who is he? Is he worth it? What's really defining my life? Because I know right now, the temptation is to look over that person, and then you ask the question, are they worth it? And here's the answer. No. No, they're not. But he is. He is. And because he is worth it, I can go into these dark, devastating places and follow him into them. You know, the hard thing about preaching is struggling with people in their particulars, because a lot of times when you preach, sometimes they people think, well, you're talking about me, right? Because this is personal stuff, really. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. All right? Can we just, we'll settle it there. I'm talking about me, but I know I'm talking about you too. Do you hear what I'm saying? When you ask the question, are you willing to follow Christ? I have to start by asking the question, am I willing to follow Christ? Will I really go anywhere he demands that I go? Oh. So here's the question that keeps coming up in my heart. What's got to happen for God to get a hold of people's hearts? Sometimes that's the thing that breaks my heart the most. You ever had your heart broken over that issue? Whereas you ask the question about, like, are they really following Christ? The thing that keeps coming up in my own heart is, like, what's got to happen? What's got to happen in my own heart for God to get a hold of me? God, help me. Save me from, look, it's already in times, can anybody, come on. In times past, God has had to do things I did not like for God to have to do. And when I was in the moment of God doing what God was doing in my life, I was not happy about what God was doing. Not good, not enjoyable, not the best thing. However, when I look back on it, when I look back on it and I go, that was exactly what needed to happen for me to get that out of my life. You may be sitting here right now and you think God doesn't love you. God doesn't love me because you don't know, like, I've been through all of this stuff or all that stuff. Nope, this is exactly how you've been loved, because the best way to be loved is to be disciplined in Christ. And that's what it means to be a disciple. He has a way of doing this. This is a personal thing. And it hits you right in the person of where you are. Like, look, what if we just asked a basic question? What if I really was going to discipline myself because Jesus is worth it, to follow him into mission with a group of people? And I started realizing God has given me a family that I'm to lay my life down, not because they're worth it, but because he's worth it. Because he laid his life down for me, and that's going to define who we are. And what if we invited people, into that? It's going to continue to test you. It's going to continue to expand in your heart. It's going to continue to make you feel like, good night. I've got to keep going. Like, I can't go anymore. Here's the words. I'm so tired. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what we're fixing to hear Jesus say. Maybe that's what this morning is an opportunity to do. Maybe you thought this morning was an opportunity just to be yelled at about being more disciplined. But I pray that what's happened in your heart is, like, you realize this isn't just about being yelled at for being more disciplined. This is about being reminded of what Christ has done for me to be able to experience new life in him. I hope that's what's happened. That you didn't find the sense of getting whooped from it, but that you found a sense of finding rest. Discipleship is an opportunity to rest from this world. And the temptation is to think that it's about really trying hard and, like, beating yourself to death. Maybe some of you right now do need to be crucified from the world because you think it's actually going to provide life to you. Maybe this is an opportunity to review in your heart. Look, at King's Cross Church, one of the things we get to do is we get to review this each and every week as we participate in communion. this morning, let's consider in our soul who Jesus is, what it means to follow him, and ask the real question deep in your soul, am I following after him? And in turn, with answering all of those questions, respond in communion, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Consider now how God would call you to turn back to him, repent, and trust in what he's finished. If you're not a believer here today, don't participate in this. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are his disciple, follow him and remind yourself of what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the loaf and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." In like manner, he took the cup of the new covenant and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember what Christ has done for you. Let's proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Let's pray together. God, help us to respond boldly today in light of who you are, in light of what you're calling us to, and give us new life by the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.